And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Leviticus. This evening we come to Leviticus chapter 4. As we've been going through the first 10 chapters of Leviticus, we've heard thus far of three types of offerings, and we come to the sin offering. So let us hear God's Word from Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and the fat, and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bulls of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up, as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or when the sin he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. That is God's word. Let us approach the Lord now that he should bless it to us. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we come needing your Spirit to illuminate for us. And so we ask that you would send your Spirit in our midst, that he would teach us the path of righteousness, that he would show us our Savior, that you should stir up in our hearts love for you, that we should recognize sin, and that we should be quick to bring it before your throne in confession. Teach us to be a people of your own possession, Lord. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, so far in Leviticus, we've heard three different kinds of offerings. We've heard of the whole burnt offering, and we've thought about how that's entirely dedicated to God. We've thought about the grain offering, and how that is a memorial portion burnt, sent up in smoke to the Lord, with the rest set apart as most holy to be consumed by the priests. We've heard about the peace offering, the fellowship meal, where the offering has a ceremonial portion that's burned and sent to the Lord, representative of the whole Israelite who offers it, and the rest is shared as a meal. And these instruct God's people about how we draw near to God. But what about sin? What if sin has caused a breach in the relationship between God and his people? Maybe you've had that experience of being caught in wrongdoing by a parent. Or perhaps if you're a parent, catching a child in wrongdoing. And you've heard the question asked, what's the way to fix this? And you know that there's so many ways that your mind can race to try to come up with something that you could do to fix the situation. And very seldom are those the right answers. And so God graciously does not leave the Israelites to try to come up with something that they could do, some form of ingenuity that might turn aside God's wrath and heal the relationship that's been broken through sin. But rather, he instructs them. This is how sin is to be dealt with. And what is sin? Well, perhaps what immediately comes to mind is that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Perhaps you've been studying the Shorter Catechism and you were waiting for that question to be asked. Or you might think, in the words of John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And so as we consider how to address sin, it is incredibly important that we listen to what God says. For sin is a violation of God's law. And so it's important to listen to the lawgiver about how this is to be reconciled. We can come up with all sorts of really foolish ways to try to handle things on our own. But what Israel needed and what we need is for God to speak. We need to listen to the Lord. And that's why it's so significant in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses. And so we're going to look at this series of passages before us in chapter 4 under a few headings. First is the unintentional sin identified in verse 2. We're going to look at the costly consequences in the next section, and then finally the result, the outcome of this, the atonement and forgiveness. The Lord says to Israel, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about the things not to be done, And does any one of them? Well, there are different kinds of sin that are going to be addressed throughout the law. Because under the law, there are different ways by which sin would be addressed. But here we have a fairly straightforward type of sin, and it's titled unintentional sin. Perhaps we come to the word unintentional, and we say, I know what unintentional means, and so I know the extremities of what kind of sin is to be atoned for under the rubric of Leviticus chapter 4. But it's important to listen to how God describes unintentional sin. And as we progress through the book of Leviticus, we're going to see more examples of what constitutes unintentional sin, and some of them might be surprising. You might say to yourself, there's no way I could call robbery unintentional. And yet it's covered under this rubric. This label of unintentional sin is a vast label, and it encompasses most sin. It ranges from, I didn't realize this was against God's law, to unintentionally doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, as we read in verses 14 and 22 and 27. And this is more than a simple lapse of memory. God's people were called to know the law of God. They were called to know the commandments. They were called to meditate upon them day and night. This is more than simply forgetting the law. This is forgetting the fear of the Lord. And this term, unintentional sin, is also described in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 5, it's set as in parallel with evil, and it's translated as error. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. And so as we think of sin in these terms, we begin to realize just how complete the condemning power of the law is. Breaking any one of the Lord's commandments. Sin breaches the relationship with God. Sin causes destruction among the brethren. And we recognize that this is so significant because the law of God is fundamentally one. As James says in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Why is this? But because the law was given by God, and God is one. The great Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And God did not give the law as an assorted collection of good ideas, but as a unified expression of God's own character, as well as the character that God requires of his creation. We recognize that if breaking any one of God's commandments results in condemning power of the law, then all of us under the law are in a dire strait. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And so as we consider God's law, as we consider his commandments, as you think about this, and you put yourself in the shoes of the Israelite, or perhaps you stay in your own shoes today, how good is your memory? How thoroughly do you fear God and keep his commandments? Have you ever broken any of God's perfect and unified law? Well, all of us have no choice but to plead guilty to that charge. That is the reality. But our God is gracious, and he is merciful. And so if you're relying on your own goodness to bring blessing perhaps in this life or in the world to come. You need to know that your goodness simply cannot be good enough. Perhaps you say, well, I haven't murdered anyone, so God can't really be that upset with me. And yet Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, in Matthew 5:22. It's not just the sin that happens when we act on things. But this includes the sin that is harbored in our hearts, that we think might never see the light of day. And yet we know better, as those to whom God has spoken in his word. For we know that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, as Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:5. So what does the law do? It shows us our need. For none of us could save ourselves. Not an Israelite would have been able to walk his whole life without needing to put Leviticus 4 into practice. And we find, as God speaks about the reconciliation that's required, that these are costly consequences. We see that in verses 3 through 12 and then in the parallels throughout. We see in verse 3, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. A death must occur. And as we go through chapter 4, we'll see that these are grouped together. There are four instances: the anointed priest, the congregation as a whole, the leader of Israel, and the individual Israelite. And yet they also fall into broadly two categories, the first two being grouped together and the last two being grouped together. But in all of them, as we saw with the peace offering or the fellowship offering, the offender comes to the presence of God and lays his hand on the head of the offering, showing an identification with the sacrificial animal. This is true whether it's the priest who sins, whether it's the congregation who sins, and thus the elders must come forward as representatives of the congregation, whether the leader sins or whether the individual Israelite sins. The hand must be laid on the sacrificial animal to identify, to say, as it were, I deserve death, and this animal stands in for me. And this sacrifice that we see is a significantly costly sacrifice. Perhaps as we read the Old Testament and think of life 3,000 or more years ago, it seems too distant. And maybe there were just a lot of bulls, and you could just walk down to the herd and grab a bull real quick and go to the temple. But this was a significantly costly sacrificial offering. A bull was not cheap. It wasn't a throwaway piece of livestock for the people of Israel any more than they are today. Neither would an individual Israelite have said, if I give up a goat, this is something that I won't feel anymore. Rather, this was significant. And the sacrifice and the way in which it's sacrificed represents the gravity of what's happened. Because this is not like the offering of the peace offering, which has festive overtones after the animal is offered, when the people of Israel would gather together to share the meal. This is a somber and a sober occasion. The way it's carried out is different whether it's the sin of the priest in the congregation or whether it's the leader or the Israelite. In that first grouping, if it's the anointed priest or the congregation as a whole, the guilt falls on the whole congregation. And the animal is a bull, slain at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The blood then is brought inside the tent. We know that the tabernacle was set up and there was the tabernacle as a whole was holy. And so even the courts of the tabernacle were set apart as holy. If an outsider, someone not of the tribe of Israel even, came to the tabernacle and grabbed it, they were to be put to death, for it was holy. And yet within the tabernacle grounds, there was the tent of meeting. Inside that tent, it is even more holy. And then within the tent of meeting, there is the most holy place separated by the veil into which the anointed priest can only go once a year. And so you see this increasing gravity of holiness. And so the blood being brought inside the tent of meeting symbolizes a more far-reaching need for atonement. It's brought inside, and it's presented as a cleansing of the veil that separates the most holy place from the holy place. And one Old Testament commentator rightly points out that this ritual points forward to the annual Day of Atonement. Because by rights, the priest really needs to go into the most holy place to present this blood. That's how far the offense goes. It goes to God. And yet the priest is not allowed to enter into the most holy place until the Day of Atonement. And so the splashing of the blood on the veil reminds the priest that there is a greater atonement yet to come. Even as that central aspect of the book of Leviticus and the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 points forward to the need for a greater atonement. For there in Leviticus chapter 16 at the Day of Atonement, blood is splashed upon the mercy seat. But that's described as God's footstool. The sacrifice needs to be presented to God, and it needs to be a perfect sacrifice. And so year by year, the Israelites would go forward with their offerings, always looking forward to the fulfillment of those offerings. And then the blood, as this priest has come in and splashed the blood at the veil separating the most holy place from the rest of the tent of meeting, it's presented at the altar of fragrant incense. Once again, with the idea of turning aside God's wrath, that soothing aroma to the Lord. And this is the idea that we term propitiation, that the wrath of God is turned aside. Sin causes not only guilt that must be wiped away, it also causes wrath, which must be turned aside. And this, at the altar of fragrant incense, is now in the context of the turning aside of God's wrath. And then the rest of the blood is poured out outside the tent of meeting at the altar of the burnt offering, outside of that portion of the tabernacle that's in the tent of meeting, and now in the area that's set apart as holy relative to the rest of Israel. And now that which goes on the altar of the burnt offering looks a lot like the peace offering. In fact, just like the peace offering. The fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver. And we thought about this a bit last week, how this represents all of the one who has laid his hand on the head of this offering. Once more, the offender is being represented as dedicated to the Lord through fire. And yet, unlike with the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, this bowl does not profit anyone. The skin is not given to anyone. All the rest of the bowl is taken outside the camp, and it's burned at a clean place. And as that commentator has noted, there is simply no benefit to be had from sin. That no one of Israel can say, I sinned and someone else benefited from it, or I sinned and it was to my advantage. That animal is completely consumed. Now we see the second instance, when the leader or the common person is required to bring a sacrifice for sin. And it's a smaller sacrifice. We see that right away. Physically, a smaller sacrifice, also a slightly less costly sacrifice. It is a goat, though it is still slain before the entrance of the tent of meeting, after the hand has been laid upon it. Death still must occur. But now the horns of the altar of the burnt offering outside the tent of meeting are anointed with the blood. And the blood is poured out at the base of the altar. And once more we see the symbolism of life for life. That pure and blameless lamb or goat stands in for the sinful life of the one bringing it. And so we're reminded of the simple reality that the wages of sin is death. And that all sin requires death for atonement. And we could spend endless hours looking at the differences between the sins of the priests and the sins of the people and the sins of the leader and the sins of the individual Israelite and go through the casuistry of trying to figure out exactly to what degree was one sin greater or lesser than another. And yet that would be to miss the point of the passage. For if we pursue that line of thinking, you'll inevitably end up where Martin Lloyd-Jones ended up. Recognizing that either sin is not that big of a deal because there's greater or lesser degrees, and so maybe I can just tell myself that my sin wasn't so bad. Or my sin was great and I recognize that, and there's no way I could possibly have reconciliation with God. See, the point of Leviticus 4 is not to try to scale out sin, but to see how we are reconciled to God. And whether the blood is presented at the altar of the burnt offering, or on the horns of the altar of incense, or at the veil separating the holy place, or even if we fast forwarded to Leviticus 16 and saw the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, we would recognize that this points forward to a need for a greater sacrifice. And this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 10. That Christ's sacrifice was once for all. That his sacrifice does not need to be repeated because he is the perfect sacrificial lamb. He is the perfect high priest. His atonement is sufficient, and he presented his sacrifice in the heavenly reality. What the blood of these bulls and goats pointed forward to has come in Christ Jesus, through whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we see that that was always the outcome pointed forward to in the last section of our text, verses 20 and parallel, with atonement and forgiveness. Thus shall he do, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. See, in the case of the anointed priest, the concept of atonement is put off until Leviticus 16. His offering to receive atonement must be presented at the Holy of Holies. The priest cannot cleanse himself. He needs something else to cleanse him. Just as no Israelite could cleanse himself, but the priest had to act as a representative for cleansing. Verse 20, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Verse 26, and the priest shall make atonement for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Verse 31, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. What is atonement? But it's the righting of that wronged relationship. And the word that's used has the sense of covering over the sins of the people. And there's some irony because the word for sin itself has overtones of hiding yourself from God. And yet in atonement, God covers over those sins, not in the sense of hushing it up, but in the sense of actually fixing the breach that has been made. If you've ever accidentally knocked a hole in your drywall and had to go through the process of repairing with a drywall patch, you might have some sense of what atonement is describing, where you have to go get the putty or the mud or the patch and then smooth it all out and then let it dry and then sand it and then paint it and so it looks good as new. The wall is now unified. It's back to being one wall instead of one wall around a big hole in it. And that's what atonement is getting after here in the sense of Leviticus 4. that the breach in the relationship, God himself covers over. But we recognize that a drywall patch isn't really drywall. We recognize that the blood of bulls and goats was not really what affected the forgiveness of sins, but the blood of Christ laid hold of by faith. And there's also forgiveness. What a beautiful thought. He shall be forgiven. Repeated three times for us in our passage. What does it mean for God to forgive you? But that he casts your sin behind his back, never to look on it again. He separates your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. He takes the record of debt that stood against you and set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Who is there to condemn? It is God who justifies. Our God does not come to us and embrace us with a record of debt still in hand, but he abandons our sin when he forgives us in Christ. For these sacrifices always pointed forward to the one who was to come, who would do away with the repetition of sacrificial offerings. For it's God himself who forgives. Did you notice that? The priest shall effect atonement, but he shall be forgiven. It's a passive voice. The forgiveness is from a priest? No. The forgiveness is from God. God himself forgives. And so as we think about the costliness of this sacrifice, consider how great the offering was that Christ made for you. And he did not stop to pour out his blood at the altar of burnt offering. He did not enter into the tent of meeting and anoint the horns of the altar of fragrant incense or sprinkle blood on the veil separating the Holy of Holies, nor did he go to the mercy seat and sprinkle blood there. Paul writes, in fact, in Ephesians 2:14, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And in his sacrifice, Christ has torn the temple veil, separating God's people from the presence of God. And he has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. How far did that sacrifice need to go? It needed to go all the way to the presence of God. And Christ has taken that sacrifice all the way into God's presence for you. Perhaps you think, how many times must I come to the Lord asking for forgiveness? I feel like he's beating me over the head with this sin. The author of Hebrews makes this very clear. Even as one sin is enough to separate us from God, Christ's one sacrifice is sufficient to atone for us and for us to be forgiven. Year by year, the Israelites had to bring their offerings and be reminded of sin, but now we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. See, God does not call us to bring a new offering to atone for sin. He calls you to trust. But as you turn from your sin to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, as you cling to him alone, that the blood of Christ Jesus himself gives you the confidence that you desperately need so that you may draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear your word and we consider the costliness of the atonement, we marvel that even though it came at such a cost, you should hold it out freely to all of us, that we should know reconciliation and peace and atonement and forgiveness. Grant us assurance of salvation in Christ Jesus as we come to your throne, clinging to Christ alone, who is our righteousness. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.